Okay, I've just put up, there have been many drawings of the Book of Revelation, and this is one that Val passed on to me, which is a very famous series of woodcuts. Prior to the age of the printing press, if you wanted to reproduce something, you had to cut, your picture into wood. And this is the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. I couldn't draw the white one because this is black and white. But you remember the first horseman was given a bow, and then the second horse was a red horse, and here he is. Then the third horse was a black horse. Couldn't draw him black because it's black and white. And then you remember the last horse was this chloros, this chlorine kind of color. But this is a very, it's very, very skillful when you think that every one of these lines is cut into wood. And he has a whole series of pictures on Revelation. This is Albrecht Dürer, and pre-Reformation artist, very well known and a very, very skillful man. His paintings are still used today. But one of the things, just before we get into finishing chapter 11, getting on into chapter 12, one of the things that I've tried to emphasize is that Revelation is not just negative, okay? There can be, an impression, when you see, the four horsemen and whatever, that when we use the word apocalyptic, it's kind of, what comes into your mind when somebody says the word apocalyptic? Destruction, anything else? Chaos? That's right. Well, apocalyptic means to reveal. And what's being revealed in the book of Revelation? It's the revelation of who?
Jesus.
That's right. It's not revelations, plural. It's singular. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yes, there has to be a dealing with evil, because evil is that which pollutes and destroys the revelation of Christ. But there's much in Revelation, and we'll see one of the passages in a minute that are extremely positive. But just before I do that, and this will lead into it, now don't turn to what I'm going to show you, okay, because you won't get it down in time. But if you want copies, I can give you copies. Now, one of the things that you really need to do, which we didn't do, is cover the book of Zechariah before you cover the book of Revelation. Because you remember in Zechariah is the picture of the two olive trees. You remember last week, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, and we mentioned them. Very plain. But it's interesting in Zechariah that you get this rundown, 12, 13, 14, that they'll look on him whom they've pierced, and that's picked up in Revelation 1. And so it says that it's almost like the Lord is coming, or is that sense of his appearing, and they look on him, the tribes of the earth look on him, who they rejected, and they begin to mourn and repent. And then it says that there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Now, obviously, that fountain exists today, but for many people, it's not open because they've not responded in faith, as we were hearing this morning. And then his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And then at the end of Zechariah, that the nations will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now, just give you that to say this, because this is building towards a very positive picture of God's future in the book of Revelation. Now again, don't try and scribble this all down, but if you would like a copy, I'll give you one. Okay, now these are the feasts of Israel as they are seen in the Old Testament. Okay, the feasts of Israel. And now the first three we know really, really well, because the first is Passover, and that's easy for us because behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through the cross, we're delivered from the land of death, we're delivered from Egypt, and we know that Passover, in fact, Paul says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, Good Friday. And then we move on to the next feast, which was 3 days later, was the Feast of First Fruits. And that was the day after the Sabbath. What happened on the day after the Sabbath? That's right. The Sunday is the day after the Sabbath. And Paul says that Christ is our first. Why is he the first fruit? I gave you the first fruit is the indication of a harvest coming. Why is he the first fruit? Yes, first to rise from the dead. In other words, his resurrection is just like the little first fruits of the harvest because it indicates there is a great resurrection coming. And then after first fruits, you had 50 days later, you had Pentecost. And that was, in fact, the word Pentecost comes from the Greek, which just means 50th, 7 weeks later. And so it took them traditionally about 7 weeks to get from crossing the Red Sea, you remember, through the wilderness, down to Mount Sinai. And Pentecost traditionally celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But there was only one problem with the giving of the law, and that's so we don't keep it very well. And you remember, shortly after Moses gave the law, what happened? What did they make? A golden calf. And 3,000 people died. 3,000 people died. Okay, so now we get Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls, and the law is written on our hearts, okay, by the Spirit who comes into us. And how many people are saved on the day of Pentecost? Now that's interesting. How many people died at the first Pentecost on Mount Sinai? You see, the law kills. Okay, so the law is given and 3,000 die. But when the Spirit comes to fulfill this feast, okay, and the law is written on our hearts, 3,000 are born again. And so we understand that fairly well. But in the calendar of Israel, there was then a long gap. Five or six months until you reached the 7 months. And so you could say here that these were all fulfilled, okay, when Jesus came the first time, obviously. Now you move on to the 7th month and you get the last 4 of the 7 feasts. Now this is interesting. Now remember, this is written way back in the book of Leviticus. And what do you get? You get, first of all, in the 7th month, you get the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, only lasts one day, and it's the sounding of trumpets. Now, in the book of Revelation, we're looking at 7 trumpets. And it says, and the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Okay, so that was the first of this last series. Then you had the Day of Atonement. Now, not that Jesus has not died. That, of course, is Passover. But as we were looking in Zechariah, they'll look on him, okay, who they pierced, and then a fountain will be open for sin and uncleanness. Not that the fountain didn't exist, but many had not availed themselves of it. And so we have atonement, many availing themselves of the redemption in Jesus. And then we have tabernacles. Now, tabernacles in Israel was a harvest festival. That was when they gathered the harvest in. We had first fruits, but now we've got harvest. And if you go to the book of Numbers, Numbers 29, you'll find that at tabernacles, they sacrificed 70 bulls. 70 bulls. Now, that's very interesting because in the Bible, 70 is always the number of the nations on the earth. And it first begins in Genesis chapter 10, just before the Tower of Babel. Not that they didn't think that there were more than 70 nations, but it's typical kind of Hebraic thought that they would number 70. And that was the kind of plenitude, 10 times 7, as an indication. Now, isn't this interesting? You're going back now 3,000 years, and on the Feast of Tabernacles, this is now the gathering in the harvest. Gather in the harvest and go up to Jerusalem. They sacrificed 70 bulls for, the rabbis said, for the 70 nations, because one day a harvest was coming from all the nations of the earth. And then we enter, of course, we enter into the last feast, which is actually, if you read it in Leviticus, is on the eighth day, the eighth day. And you remember we were talking about the eighth day, do you remember, a couple of weeks ago? The eighth day has always been a symbol of eternity, of resurrection life, of living in the immediate presence of God. And so obviously this is a little cluster that are not surrounding our Lord's first coming, but this is, of course, a little cluster surrounding the return of the Lord, the second coming. But why I say all that is harvest is on its way. Harvest is on its way. It's tucked in there. This is a harvest festival. And so we expect a great, great harvest at the end of the age. And when Jesus gave the parables of the kingdom, many of them had to do with a harvest at the end of the age. And we're beginning to see that in the day in which we live. There's never been a response amongst the nations as we're seeing in the day in which we live. Now, many say, should we still keep the Feast of Tabernacles if it's not been fulfilled? Well, there's no problem with keeping it, but in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus actually is fulfilling tabernacles, just as all of the law and the prophets is fulfilled in him. And so in one sense, the ceremony has ended. But certainly for Messianic believers, this is part of their culture. To keep Feast of Tabernacles is very appropriate. But for us, this is foreshadowing a global harvest. And so it's very wonderful, and we'll see that as we move through the book of Revelation. And we'll see one very outstanding example in just a minute. But any questions on that before I move on? Isn't the Bible astonishing that you've got this, you know, given 3,000 years ago, and in fact more than 3,000 years ago, and of course the interesting thing is you had this long gap between the first set of feasts and the last set of feasts, and it's all capped off by this very, very interesting eighth day, and of course tabernacles harvest. It's a wonderful, wonderful tucking in of God's great plan of redemption right into the early books of the Bible. And we'll see the ingathering as we get into the book of Revelation. Okay, yes, somebody, Chet? Yes, tabernacles, one of the dimensions of tabernacles is that in Israel, you had to live in a little hut during the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you came up to Jerusalem, you had to build a little, you know, probably just some palm branches on some bamboo or something to remind you that you were on a pilgrimage with God, because that's what you had to do in the wilderness. And even today, people tell me that in New York, on some of the high-rise apartments, that the Jews will still set up little tabernacles on the top of buildings. And if you lived in Jerusalem, you couldn't live in your house during tabernacles. So you had to set up a little booth, a little tabernacle, either outside the front door or outside the back door, but you weren't to remind you that you were on pilgrimage with God. And of course, even when the tabernacle of God is with man, Revelation, the end of Revelation, we're still going to be on pilgrimage. Still going to be on pilgrimage with the Lord. Yes. 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 Probably it had some connection. The Mount of Transfiguration, you remember when Peter sees the Lord and Moses and Elijah, and he says, well, Lord, let's build three booths. More, and so certainly there's some linking there, but more, Peter thought this was so great. You know, we don't want to lose these guys. Let's build them somewhere to, you know, bunk down for the night, and, you know, we don't want them to go away. So, yeah, Terry. I just thought it was interesting. Yes. Yes, it is. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And of course, he is the tabernacle. He is the temple. And we'll get onto that in just a moment. Okay, turn to chapter 11. We're going to finish off 11 and get into 12. And we have been working our way through the seven seals, and now we've nearly finished the seven trumpets. And in fact, we were working our way, we worked our way through trumpet six, and you remember then there is a parenthesis. You remember I've mentioned before, in each of the sets, there's a parenthesis sealing of the 144,000, and now we have a parenthesis here, and we've seen the two witnesses, and we'll mention a little bit more about those before we get into chapter 12. But chapter 11, we read most of it, but we just need to read from verse 11. Chapter 11 and verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. These are the two witnesses, the two lampstands, the two olive trees, and they stood on their feet, much like Ezekiel's vision. You remember of the army that was slain, and the breath of the Lord entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and noticed the phrase, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe, okay, the second woe, and that is the sixth trumpet, has passed. Behold, the third woe, the seventh trumpet, is soon to come. I'm just going to very, very quickly run through what we did last week in looking at the two witnesses, in case you weren't here, and if you were here, this will just be a little reminder. Remember, the church is God's temple. The church is the temple of the Lord. Jesus redefined the temple in himself. And John is asked to measure the temple. Okay, but no physical measurements are given. Okay, because through the preaching of the mystery, John's told, you must prophesy before many kings, before many rulers. John doesn't, he's on Patmos, but the church does. And as we proclaim the mystery, which is the gospel, the temple is growing. And then finally, comes to full stature at the end of the book of Revelation. I mentioned that there was no court of the Gentiles in Solomon's temple or in Ezekiel's temple. And such divisions, man-made divisions between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, are done away with. Okay, that's part of the Gentile world. That's the world's way of looking at people. Here's black, here's white, here's Hispanic, here's female, here's Arab, here's Greek. No, all that's done away with. Okay, and we are now one people under God. In this great temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the holy city is trampled underfoot for 42 months. Now, I've mentioned that there are four references to the holy city in Revelation. Three speak of it as a spiritual reality, which leads us to believe that here too, it's a spiritual reality, because in Hebrews it says that when you came to Christ, you came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And so what we believe it's saying is more than physical Jerusalem is being trampled, okay? But the people of God, the temple of God, the city of God, the church of God is being put down, trampled, persecuted for these 42 months. However, I said that 42 is the number of encampments of Israel in the wilderness. And I drew one of my famous maps last week, but you didn't appreciate it, so I'm not going to draw one again. And I mentioned that Israel moving out of Egypt, okay, between Egypt and crossing the Jordan, okay, there were 42 times that they set up camp. Some of them were just for a few days. Others, they camped for a few years. But it's saying, okay, that although this period of 42 months, 3.5 years, will be very, very difficult, don't get discouraged, because after that, you enter into your inheritance. That's what it's saying. We then said, okay, now we have these two witnesses. Okay, they're called witnesses because Jesus is the faithful witness. Okay, now we know they're then called candlesticks and olive trees. But this is not a mystery to us, because we've already been introduced to the candlesticks, which are the churches. Okay, there were seven, now there were two, because there's a percentage of the church that overcomes. Okay, it's always only a percentage of the church. Look at the church today. Tragically, there's only a percentage that are on the edge for God, whether that's in world mission, whether that's in evangelism, whether that's in prayer. Would to God it was all seven, but usually it's only a percentage. And so now we've got two, and they represent the faithful remnants. Now, it's interesting that with the seven churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, nothing the Lord says about them is negative. So even back there, there were two that were faithful. Okay, and we've said that now we're introduced to this 3.5 year period that is described sometimes in months, okay, sometimes in days, and sometimes as a time, times, and then half a time, different ways of describing 3.5 years, lunar years, in the calendar. And we've said before that this is the period largely that we're looking at. And this second vision, okay, we're looking at this second vision, which runs from chapter 4 through 16, okay, is taking place, okay, in this period, or largely in this period. And it's broken down into peace, persecution, and then the judgment of God. Peace, because we will reach a point, okay, where it will seem, okay, that there's no answer. And as I've said before, that even in the days we're beginning to kind of move into, after September the 11th, I mean, I was on September the 11th, I was just beginning work, and my son had not yet left to go back to London. And so he switched on CNN, and then he said, Dad, you've got to come. And, we were there, and we saw the first tower burning, and then it collapsed. The second tower was hit, and then it collapsed. And, you know, and I was shocked. But what I could never have understood when I watched that is, yes, we knew a lot of people had died, but that it could have global implications. This is something new. Such interconnectedness. This has affected the world. Now, if we are understanding that with something relatively small, we will probably move into days, okay, when there will be no answer. And they're always dangerous days, because when somebody rises up and says, I can solve your problems, that's what Mussolini did in Italy. I can solve your problems. And he did. That's what Hitler did in Germany. I can solve your problems. And he did. And he did. But then comes a switch. Then comes a switch. And the Antichrist will arise, and he will appear. He will appear as a person that can put right what's gone wrong. That's why he will have a following. And there will be a period of peace. But it won't last for very long before that switches to persecution. And then because of the persecution, the judgments of God begin to come in. So that's the period we're looking at. So we're introduced to it in chapter 11. But it will come again many, many times. Then the witnesses being described as two olive trees. We won't go into that symbolism again, but that's from the book of Zechariah, and that's where, as Pastor Les quoted it this morning, that's where you get, not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Because now there is a section of the church that can minister the spirit, okay? There are only two sevenths, but they now begin to minister the Spirit. They are lights, and they minister the Spirit during this time of darkness. The witnesses are described as lampstands as they provide light during the 3.5 years of darkness. They're on fire. And again, it says, fire came out of their mouths. Now, this is a good example of apocalyptic language. Because in chapter 1, a sword is coming out of the Lord's mouth. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, your words will be as fire, and they will burn up Judah like wood. And so it's like fire coming out of his mouth. Probably it's not literal, but their words are so penetrating. Their words are so powerful. And we'll see a result of those words in just a minute. And then just to bring it up to where we got to last week, the witnesses may convert the Jews at this point. And we're not sure when in this whole period Israel is going to come. But we know that they will come. But what is interesting is that their signs are signs that the Jews would recognize. Because they're all the signs that were done by Elijah and Moses. Okay? Fire from heaven, shutting up the heavens, no rain, plagues, etc. And so immediately a Jew would understand these signs. So this might be when Israel comes. And then I think this is where I got to last week. Many commentators see the witnesses as being the church. Exercising an Elijah, Moses type ministry, because I mentioned that in verse 8, they shall look on their dead body is singular. So we believe they're a body of people. And then it says the beast makes war on them. You don't make war on two people. You'll murder them or you'll assassinate them, but you don't make war. You make war on a body of people. And then I think actually this is where we got to last week. It says that those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will gaze at their dead bodies. Now it's plural in the next verse. Okay, why? Because this body of people have penetrated all the nations of the earth. And you remember, when we do that, the end will come. And so that's when we got to last week. And then there's just a couple of things to say, and this is really good. Well, I did mention about the great city. The great city in Revelation, eight times, the great city is Babylon. And it says this is the city where their Lord was crucified, because Jesus was crucified in a piece of geography that was called Jerusalem, but spiritually it had become Sodom, it had become Egypt, and it had become Babylon, because it was rejecting the Son of God. And that is the Babylonish system that has got to come down. And the book of Revelation is about two societies. One is called Babylon, and that's got to come down in 17 and 18, chapters 17 and 18. And when Babylon comes down, God's society, Jerusalem, can rise. And so this is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for a system, okay, a system that rejects the purposes of God. But where I was getting to, sorry, I've been a long time getting there, is that they went up to heaven. We just read that. Okay, so perhaps this is a foretaste of the final rapture. They went up to heaven. And then we have this about a tenth of the city falling. And you remember 7,000 die and the remainder give glory to the God of heaven. Now, this is what's really interesting. I just want to read this to you. And if you want, I can give you a copy. But just this is just a paragraph. But listen up for a minute, because this is the end. This is the end of the ministry of this overcoming section of the church. John says that an earthquake occurred and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. That's not very many. Some cities are 20 million. Okay? Not very many. The visions that we had, okay, in 8 and 9 of the trumpets, okay, spoke of disaster falling upon what percentage of mankind? Do you remember? A third. That's right. Okay, a third. At the end of Revelation 11, however, through the ministry of the overcoming church, destruction only falls on one-tenth, which means that nine-tenths are spared. Remember now, a city is a metaphor for society. Nine-tenths is spared. Nine-tenths of the people give glory to God. The witness, death and resurrection, okay, of the witnesses accomplishes what judgment alone does not. Before we'd had judgment, okay, that was breaking up the ground, but now, okay, through this ministry of proclamation with signs and wonders, okay, nine-tenths give glory to God. And it brings people of many tribes, languages, and nations to fear God and give him glory. In the days of Elijah, all but 7,000 bowed the knee to Baal. In Revelation, however, the situation is reversed, for all but 7,000 now give glory to God. And so we're seeing a little glimpse again, and we'll see many, many more in Revelation of an astonishing potential turning to the Lord through the ministry of the end time church, not just here, but in lots of other places, and I'll give you a whole list. Anyway, that was a quick review and a finishing of this section. Any questions before we go on? Bill? Yes. There's a lot of theories of the rapture. And we'll get into, probably we'll do a session on the rapture. But here, there seems to be, you know, a catching up to heaven, you know, of the church that is being persecuted. And so it's like it's not quite a rapture because they've died. And so the rapture is the rapture of the living. And so there's, you know, but there is a catching up to God that's obviously visible to people, much like when Jesus died, graves were opened and the saints rose. Something like that is going to be occurring again. We don't know all the details. Okay, other questions? Okay, Chet's question, is the term tribulation and persecution synonymous? Not quite, because tribulation includes persecution and it includes the judgment of God. Okay, the persecution is by who? The Antichrist, that's right. The judgments are by who? By God, that's right. So under this tribulation period, we have persecution and we have judgment under the umbrella of tribulation. Well, many have said they're two individuals, but if you believe that, you know, that's okay. But what I like is at the end of the age, when we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we've not got a couple of super saints, but we've got the church rising and proclaiming, prophesying, doing miracles, seeing a great turning to God. That really, that I like that interpretation of the witnesses. Del? Yes, I do, Del. I believe it's beginning now. This is the first time in history where there has been a church in every nation of the world. Some places like Mauritania, it's only small, but this is the first time where there's been a church in every nation of the world. This is the first time where we've got portions of the Bible, not the whole Bible, not sometimes even the whole New Testament, but in a vast number of languages. Whatever the stats are, there are, and some people say it's 167,000 every day receive Christ. Personally, I'm not quite sure that stat is accurate. But even if it's only two-thirds of that, that is phenomenal. But we don't feel it because we're in the West where we're losing ground. But the church around the world is gaining ground. Is gaining ground. And that's why it does us good to have Koreans and if you can get to Eagle's Nest, Indonesians around. Incredible. In case you didn't hear all that, Dell is on the board of Christ of the City, isn't it? I always, Latin America Mission was the sister. And they've just got permission from Fidel Castro to open up a base in Cuba and Nicaragua and Venezuela. These are some of the points of real resistance in Latin America. So we live in an incredible day. And the little hint, and that's why, yes, there are negatives in Revelation. There are negatives in Revelation, but there's a huge, that's why I began with the model of the feasts of Israel, you see, because God modeled that in the Old Testament. And we conclude with tabernacles, which is a harvest. That's the conclusion. And there's a harvest coming at the end of the age. And you'll see, I'll give you a list of all the verses in Revelation where you see harvest before we finish the course on Revelation. Any other question before we move on? Yeah. Right. Jenny was saying that last week we heard of the persecution in India. You remember? It was the Sunday of the persecuted church. Well, the reason for the persecution, why do you think there's rising persecution in India? Because the church is growing. Because the church is growing. That's right. And that's going to be a paradigm of the end of the age. That's why people say, well, is it revival or is it persecution? It's both. It's both. Because when there's revival, there is persecution. The question was, what would the church be experiencing when the witnesses are slain? Is that your question? Well, again, we really need to do the book of Zechariah, and perhaps we should do that next, because the whole model there is that the two lampstands or olive branches are ministering oil and light to the rest. And so what we can assume is when the overcomers are being slain, okay, they've already planted the seed and the rest of the church is rising and others are being converted and there's this groundswell that you can't stop. And you see that in places like China where they arrest or they execute the leaders, but it's just like, you know, cutting down the rose bush. As soon as you cut it down, it starts to bud again. And that seems to be the model that we have here at the end of Revelation 11. Yes. There is the church around the world is growing, largely except in Western Europe and in North America. And the situation in Western Europe is we are much further behind you. But if you, Pastor Jim, met with Paul Petrie, and I think I might have told you the story before, and Paul has been in Belgium, in Brussels, for how long, Jim?
15, 16 years.
And he realized that in the European Parliament, there was no Bible study. And in the commission, which is the civil service, where 16,000 people work, that serves the Parliament, there was no Bible study. The European Parliament at Strasbourg, no Bible study. And he started to start Bible studies, and it is absolutely astonishing the people who are coming. I mean, I know some of the names because they are so well known in Europe. And these are the person now who is drafting the European Declaration of Human Rights is a born-again Christian who is coming to the Bible studies. There are ambassadors, many ambassadors coming with their wives. And so we believe we're seeing a turning. We're seeing a turning. In North America, one of the things we need to guard is that there is growth among the nominal Christian population, but among non-Christian America, we're not penetrating very well. That percentage of America that is unchurched, we're not doing a very good job there at the moment, but we're believing for good things. Yes, is that?
But hasn't that changed since September 11th?
Since September 11th? Well, we've not got any statistics in, but I believe that we could see, once we can measure them, I think we're going to see a lot of conversions since September 11th. A lot of conversions since September 11th. It'd be interesting once we get some, Barna and the others, get some data in on that. Yeah, Don?
Pastor, I was just thinking in relation to what you just said, by the remainder,
yes,
hunger,
yes,
God.
That's right. And it's so interesting. And, you know, the book of Revelation is like an onion. You know, there are many layers, and you can peel off a layer, and you say, well, that happened in the first century, peel off another layer, and you can say, well, didn't, you know, that happen in the Reformation, peel off another layer, and you say, well, that's not necessarily September the 11th, but September the 11th is a paradigm, is an illustration of this principle. And so that's very true. Okay, well, believe it or not, we're moving on. You might have wondered if we would ever move, but we really are, and we've done we've just got to do the seventh trumpet now, and then we're into the sign. 13th verse of Revelation 11. Revelation 11 and verse 13. And we're getting now into the seventh trumpet, which is not a long one. And so in your outline, this is where we are. Okay, we have come through trumpet 6. We've done this long parenthesis of the two witnesses. And now we're just going to do trumpet 7. Trumpet 7. And so if you'll track with me, chapter 11 and verse 14, the second woe, okay, that was trumpet 6 has passed, and the third woe, trumpet 7, is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, okay, 11:15, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. So with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he begins to reign. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And you remember at the end of the seals and the trumpets, etc., and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, just like when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, a great sign of the arrival. We call it a theophany of the Lord. So let me just say a couple of things quickly, and then we will move on. Just the seventh trumpet. John warns them that the third woe is coming very soon. However, instead of hearing about judgment, we hear that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And so is it a woe or is it a blessing? Interesting, isn't it? It says, here's the woe coming, and then suddenly there's this great celebration that God has begun to reign. Now notice, previously in Revelation, speaking of the Lord, it says he is the one who was and is to come. Now, the seventh trumpet, it says that he is the one, okay, only the past and present tenses are used. You who are and who were. And of course, the omission of the future tense and is to come, which has been used a couple of times in Revelation, the God who was and is to come, the is to come is left off. Why? Because we've arrived at the end. And there's this metaphor of the lightning, the voices, the thunder, etc. And so the question becomes, okay, is it a woe or is it a celebration? And of course, for those who repent, it's a celebration. And for those who don't, it is a woe. And so they rejoice because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And it seems that we've come right through to the end. A second perspective, as I've said, much like the four Gospels, giving us four perspectives of this period of time. So last couple of things. Okay, the arrival of God's kingdom does not bring about the destruction of the world, but you'll notice it says in verse 18, end of verse 18, you're rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, but you're destroying the destroyers of the earth. And again, it's so interesting that we live in an age, you couldn't have said this in the 18th century, that it was within our power to destroy the earth. How could you destroy the earth? Couldn't have said that in the 19th century, that we could destroy the earth. But now God takes action against those who would destroy the earth. It's interesting, isn't it, that Bin Laden is saying that he's boasting he has nuclear weapons, but he says if he did have them, he'd use them, and he probably would too. Those who are the destroyers of the earth. And we should not stop praying. We should not stop praying. This week I learned that since the end of the Cold War, And we know the Russian nuclear arsenal is in bad, bad shape. Twice since the end of the Cold War, they've come within 2 minutes of launching their missiles. One is that their satellite early warning system, which is very antiquated, interpreted a very unusual light formation bouncing off the clouds as incoming missiles. And the second, what was the second one? Can't remember what the second one was. Oh, it was a, it was some sort of weather device that was launched by Norway or something. But they've come twice within 2 minutes of launching their missiles. And so we live in a day where there are those who can destroy the Earth as we know it. But they won't. They won't. Okay? Because God seeks the liberation and the blessing of the creation. And we see that with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And then it's not surprising that after the blowing of seven trumpets, that we now see the ark. We see the Ark of the Covenant because it's taken us back again to Joshua. We're getting into our inheritance, you see. We've gone through the 42, and now we get right into our inheritance. So we blow seven trumpets seven times, and all that's opposing the reign of God, okay, begins to crumble. And so we have this interesting revealing of the ark of the Lord. And positively, it indicates that the righteous are entering into their inheritance. And there we have seal number seven. Whew. Okay, we made it. But we've still got a few minutes to even nudge our way into one of the signs. But any questions before we leave? Okay, before we leave. Yes, Glenn. Well, I think that's very interesting, and you need to my wife to really answer you, because she is praying and mobilizing people to pray. And in touch almost hour by hour with what's going on. How would you respond to that, Jenny?
I think it's a little hard to say just about the Taliban. Obviously, they've been harboring the terrorists and people like that, but they are only the end of a long line of people who, of Afghans who've been destroying their own country, so, and Russians and other people.
But I think in a broader sense that we are seeing, of course, we have seen in the 20th century, and this is only perhaps, Glenn, you know, the latest manifestation of it. Because it's interesting, you may not know this, but when we were taking Berlin, okay, and many of you were not alive at that point, but if you've read your history, and if you're Daniel's age, where are you, Daniel? Where are you? Okay. Daniel has been in my class since it started, okay? He's not even got gray hair yet, okay? He's not giving up, okay? I promised him I'd preach through the whole Bible, and so he's just sticking with it. And he's been here since Genesis chapter 1. I can't remember why I picked on you, Daniel. You know, he used to sit on the front row so I could get to him. Now he's hiding back there. Why? Where was I? I lost my way. Oh, yes, that's right. Daniel, you weren't born, okay? But you should read the history. You should read the history, okay? Because those who don't know history are what? Doomed to repeat it. Okay, so we need to know it. And it's interesting that when we were coming into Berlin, okay, remember the Russians on one side, the Americans on the other side, Hitler said, the German people, they deserve to be destroyed because they have lost this war. And he ordered the destruction, the polluting of the water system. He ordered the destroying of food stocks, the destroying of energy, supplies. In other words, the blowing up of bridges and his generals, or because, of course, he was now in his bunker. He issued all the orders so that Berlin and as much as Germany as he could reach would be totally destroyed. He said, if the German people now do not deserve to survive because they have not won this war. And he ordered the total destruction of Germany. But thank God there were some level-headed people who just simply would not do it. And there are those, okay, who do seek to destroy the earth. And I think that, Glenn, you've pointed out a recent manifestation. And that's the spirit, of course, of Antichrist. And John says that many Antichrists have gone forth, okay, and that will be culminated in the singular Antichrist. That's right. That's right. So it's not easy, as somebody said, it's easy to see paradigms in the book of Revelation that even if it's not the end of the end, we can begin to see paradigms that are very illuminating. Randy? That's right. He was an Antichrist, you know. He wasn't the Antichrist, but biblically he was an Antichrist, that's for sure. That's right. The German church was deceived. Not all the German church. Goes back to the two witnesses again, you see. There was a confessing church in Germany, Bonhoeffer and others, that saw right through it. But many, you know, much of the German church was captivated. Again, back to the two witnesses paradigm. Okay. Okay. Well, we've got 5 minutes left, so I never let you go 5 minutes early, so we're just going to keep pushing on here. And so here we go into the seven signs. Seven signs, and I'll tell you what they are. Now, actually, they're not all called signs. And they're not all called signs. Three of them are specifically called signs. But certainly there are seven major events now that again seem to track through this period of time as we've done with the seals and the trumpets. And we begin with a very interesting one in chapter 12. In chapter 12. And so we'll read that and make a couple of comments, and then our time will be up. And so we'll look at the woman and the man-child. Chapter 12. Verses 1 through 6, if you want to turn there, and we'll read it, make a couple of comments, and our time will be up. Okay, now, in the book of Acts, we get a physical picture of the church. Here, I believe we're getting a mystical picture of the church. Okay, we've been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. So notice chapter 12 and verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared where? In heaven. So these are spiritual realities in heaven now. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So there's a lot of symbolism there that's not too difficult to understand. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. Notice, in heaven. We've now moved, you remember, we're moving through different realms. And the seals, largely the human realm. The trumpets, largely the demonic realm. The signs now, the governmental realm. And so we're dealing with spiritual realities of governments, of course, that are anchored in principalities and powers. And so, where were we? Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Okay, again, in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. And is there waiting to devour, okay, what the woman is bringing to birth. He's waiting to devour. what the woman will bring to birth. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child. Okay, now, is this Israel, okay, birthing the Messiah, or is this the church birthing those who gain the inheritance? Okay, gave birth to a son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, in Daniel, it's the saints who rule the nations with a rod of iron. In Revelation 2:27, jot it down, 2:27, it's the overcomers who rule the nations with a rod of iron. In Psalm 2, it's the Lord who rules the nation. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because as I've said before, you don't get a decapitated head in the book of Revelation. You get head, body, and feet. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, we're already in heaven, okay, so this isn't necessarily a rapture. Possibly they're snatched up to a higher level of authority, or they are on the earth and they're snatched up. You can read it either way. And the woman fled into the desert, that's an Exodus picture, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be nurtured again for 3.5 years, 1,260 days on the lunar calendar. She's not ready for spiritual warfare, not ready to fight with Michael and the angels to join them in battle, okay, but she's nurtured, she's not abandoned. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting the dragon, and by implication, the saints who, or at least the man-child, who has been caught up and joined them. Okay, now, the big question is, who is the woman? Who is the woman? And I think the big question's going to have to be answered next week, judging by the clock, okay? And so, the question is, who is the woman who is giving birth to the man-child? And you can read the passage, chapter 12, and you can meditate on it, and we'll get to 12 and 13 next week as we get into the seven signs. And so at least 12 and 13 we'll be into next week. And as I say, if you missed last week, pick up a tape before you leave today. The Lord bless you.